Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise. Be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Please stand. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise. Be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise. Be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Good morning, church. I'm so glad everyone is here. We're going to sing Agnus Dei. Is that how you say it? I think so. But I'm glad that all of y'all are here at Canal City Church of Christ.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Hallelujah, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. You are holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. You are holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time where we can be one family, one body. Please help the words that are spoken today and the words that are sung today and the words that are prophesied in your name today, Lord, that they are uplifting to everyone here and that they are uplifting to those that are not here. Let us join in communion, join in congregation with those throughout the entire world, because this is a worldly church, a church that encompasses the whole globe, Lord. We praise your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And before we move on, reminder, tonight is the trunk or treat at 5:30. If you have a trunk, bring it. If you have treats, bring those as well to make it a trunk and treat. Again, that's tonight at 5:30. here at the building.
Oh, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee, may I still thy goodness prove. While the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me wander from thee, never leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Amen. While we sing this next song, this is the song before our communion. If you feel comfortable, you can close your eyes and treat this almost like a prayer, because these words are very powerful. So this is a song before our communion.
I am mine no more. I am mine no more. I've been bought with blood. I am mine no more. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord, and he rules my life. Jesus is my Lord. He will come again. He will come again. And he'll take me home. He will come again. I am mine no more. I am mine no more. I've been bought with blood. I am mine no more.
I don't know how many of you have been following along or even signed up to read a scripture based on what Stephen's provided us a daily reading. I, for one, very much appreciate it. It's a challenge. It's not like reading the Bible just book by book. It bounces around, but I like that. And it seems like it puts them up a little fast, but I enjoy it. It's a reminder to read the scripture every day, and he gives that to us. I want to say how much I appreciate it, and how much I suggest to, if you're not signed up, get signed up. But it's to me, it's just a blessing. Right now, we're reading Luke, but what we just finished was John, and I want to just share some thoughts with you about the Gospel of John. We're preparing here for the communion, the institution of the Lord's Supper. You may not know this, but in John's gospel, He doesn't say anything about the communion itself, okay? We wouldn't know. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all cite it. But John doesn't. And there are things that John's gospel tells us that we would not know if we just had the other gospels. And John, he talks about the Last Supper. And what he emphasizes, and if you ever thought, what would it be like to be present at the Last Supper? What would be important to you if you were to share with others? And what is apparently very important to John, the other gospel writers did not say. But he starts off, if you want to get your scripture, look at it, John 13. He starts off with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. A mark of humility that's evidenced. As Christ said, I came to serve and not be served. I've often thought, had I been there, I would probably been like Peter, where he started, don't just wash my feet, wash me all over. But he also said something that as he gets on, if we didn't have John's gospel, we wouldn't know that John called himself the beloved disciple by Jesus. We wouldn't know that he was the sole disciple that was at the cross with Christ. That he took care of Mary, Christ's mother. It was part of the last statements by Christ on the cross, was telling John, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son. We would not know about the reconciliation of Peter. If you look at the very last chapter of Peter, chapter 21, John chapter 21, Christ asked Peter three times, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. How many times did Jesus say that? How many times did he ask, do you love me? Three times. How many times did Peter deny Christ? You will deny me three times before the cock crows. In all that process, and kind of get back to where we are, I want to read something to you, which Christ gave what is recorded in John's writing with regard to the Last Supper. What's the title of New Commandments? He said to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And this I want to pay particular attention to. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. There was a song written about this. I don't know how many of you call it. It's an old song. But specifically, it was referenced to this scripture. It's called, just to cite the words, we are one in Christ. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored, and that they'll know we are Christians by the love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Often I think about that. I wonder, how many of your neighbors know you're a Christian? We talk about the Samaritan, Good Samaritan. Who is your neighbor? But I'm talking to you about how many of your physical neighbors know you're a Christian. I'll answer personally, I don't think any of them do. They know I go to church, but I don't. They don't know of a Christian. How do we get that apart? What makes a distinction as that we are Christians, that we are one in Christ? What did John say? Love one another. And that love should be evident in all that we do. And just to me, when I think about it, I try to remember, how can I do this? Of all the people I come in contact, how can I show them love? And what comes across to me is show a little kindness. We can do that to everyone. I don't think anyone's offended by showing them kindness. And I think they're all being moved by that. When we take of the Lord's Supper, to me, I think there's two things we should focus on. Our thanks and appreciation for the sacrifice of Christ and what it means for each of us. And our love and concern for one another and what that love and concern means to each of us. Will you bow with me while we give thanks for the loaf? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, for his sacrifice, for his love and mercy that extends to each of us. And we pray, Father, for a loving heart and a compassion for those about us and for a deep appreciation for each and every one of your children. Help us in our daily walk, Father, that we might always strive to do those things that would draw us closer to you. And above all, closer to each other. We ask you to bless this loaf, which to the Christian is emblematic of the body that was broken for our sins. Be with each of us as we partake and strengthen us in the name of Christ. Amen. And you bow again with me while we offer thanks for the cup. Once again, Father, we approach your throne and ask your blessing upon this cup, which is emblematic of the blood that was shed for our sins, for each of us. The blood that continues to cover our sins and our daily walks with you. Help us always to honor you and to put our faith and trust in you in all things. We pray, Father, that you allow your Spirit to direct us and give us a servant's heart, just as you serve those you love. Help us in our daily walk in all things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As a tradition, we have set aside as a day to lay by in store. Many of you do this online. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that on the first day of the week, they should lay by in store. His purpose was to collect for the saints in Jerusalem. But for each of us, we lay by in store many things, our kindness, our gifts to those around us, and above all, the contributions to this church and to the works that it puts forth with that contribution. Let's give thanks for the blessings God gives us in our physical and material blessings. Father, we ask that you would be with each of us, open our hearts, and help us to always be reminded that we cannot repay you for the gift that you've given to us, but we can show an appreciation for it in the sharing of what you've given to us, both materially and spiritually, with those about us. Pray, Father, that you accept these blessings and these offerings in a way that would grow your church and grow our love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Alrighty, kids, you know what time it is. If you're from this height to this height, you know where to go. Now they're running. Okay, awesome. And while they're running out, let's stand for one song before Steve comes up and blesses us. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offenders who truly obey, that moment may enter the heavenly way. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be wonder our transport when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Please be seated.
So I want to talk this morning about three kinds of faith. I want to talk about living, dead, and demonic faith. That is the easiest multiple choice question anyone has ever had. Of those three choices, which one would you choose? Living, dead, or demonic? Living. Okay, well, that's easy. What's tough is this, is that sometimes the way we define living, dead, and demonic, we might find that we have actually been seeking demonic faith an awful lot, and thinking that maybe demonic faith is actually the highest form of faith. I think we probably have felt that at times. And that's why James is writing the things that he writes today. He's going to square us away about what faith actually is and how we ought to actually be growing in faith. A lot of times when we talk about growing in faith, one of the things we'll beat ourselves up about is if we have some doubt. You know, what if I'm not sure about what to do? Or what if there's some beliefs where I was wrong? Or maybe some beliefs right now where I'm not sure about myself. And we really think that, man, if I had the right amount of faith, you know, if my faith was solid, I wouldn't have these questions. If my faith was solid, I wouldn't have these doubts. When we do that, we're seeking something that James is going to show us here, that's not really what's available to us. And so we're going to read today about how to understand in our faith, how to grow in our faith, how to have a faith that's actually useful. I'm going to be reading in chapter 2 of James from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. As I do that, I ask God that you be present and powerful as we hear these words. What good is it, literally, what profit, what use, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If any one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now I want to pause as I start here to just talk about an anachronism that has snuck into our reading of these texts. An anachronism is like when you're watching Monty Python and, Search for the Holy Grail, and he's King Arthur out there, and as he's fighting, you can see he's wearing a wristwatch. And we know the people in the Middle Ages didn't wear wristwatches, so that's an anachronism. There's an anachronism present in this text that we in the 21st century have to be aware of, and that is the battle between Paul and James. Understand that at the time James has written this letter, I can't prove this, but I'm really convinced that I'm going to say this by assertion, that Paul isn't even a Christian yet. At the time James has written this letter, Paul isn't even a Christian yet. And so to imagine that somehow James is anticipating Paul, or that James is somehow responding to Paul, or having a different view of faith than Paul has, is an anachronism. That comes from people like us, who live centuries after both of them have written, and we think that anybody that lived before us all lived at the same time. You know, that there was no difference between them. James is probably at least 10 years ahead of Paul, if not more. And if you think back to 10 years ago, what kind of things are we talking about? How might the nature of conversation change? How sometimes even the ways that we use words will change? Now, it's the irony to me as a Bible student is that if I go on the internet, and I do this for kicks and giggles sometimes, I just get on the internet and say, what are people saying about this passage? And so I jump on the internet to say, what are people saying about this passage? And a whole bunch of people are going, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 scares them to death because it seems to say that works matter. And there's a lot of people out there who are our Christian friends who are very bothered by the idea that works matter. They're very bothered. They think that that somehow degrades faith. And they think that's what Martin Luther said. They think that Martin Luther, in essence, said you're saved by faith and not by works. And they think that Paul said that as opposed to something that James has said here. But Martin Luther was never saying that. He said we are saved by faith alone. This is Martin Luther. We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Okay, that's a quote that a lot of people don't attribute to Martin Luther. They don't realize what he's talking about. He's saying the same thing James is saying. We're saved by faith, absolutely. Abraham is saved by faith. Absolutely we are, but it's not faith alone. It's not faith that is alone. Faith is always together with works. And so this idea that James and Paul are against one another is an anachronism. The Bible's not written all at one time by one person. It's written over decades of differences from people who are different people, living in different times, talking to different audiences. And so there's going to be perspectives, and there's going to be points that are being made in one place that if we cut and paste them to another are going to end up sounding kind of weird. And so I was reading a bunch of places on the internet where they're saying, like, let's talk about James chapter 2, verse 14. And instantly they ran to Romans and Ephesians because they were scared to death that this is somehow going to degrade faith and grace. And so they started running over to their preferred passages. We're saved by grace, not by works. We're saved by faith, you know, that sort of thing. Whereas I'm saying, like, how funny that is, because I grew up in the midst of a people who, when we're studying Romans and Ephesians, keep running to James, because we're afraid that somehow we might be emphasizing grace. I think what we ought to do is probably read all the text in their context, hear what all of them have to say. And so the thing for us to keep in mind as I begin here, this is just kind of a pause, like I say, is that James comes first. He's not responding to anybody. He's not trying to say, don't overemphasize grace. That's the way James was always taught to me growing up. The way I was always hearing James was as a corrective to Romans, as a corrective to Ephesians 2. But James is far ahead of them. James is first. James is writing not to tell us, don't emphasize faith, don't emphasize grace. James is instead writing to tell us, what is faith? Let's just establish what it is that we're actually talking about here. Later, Paul is going to write, and he's going to emphasize salvation by grace. James got no problem with that. He's going to write to emphasize that the attitude of our heart is what really matters. James is going to have no problem with that. But they are writing at different times facing different issues. James is writing to people who think salvation comes from believing the right stuff. And I think that actually does come pretty close to a message that we probably need to hear. Because that's probably pretty close to what a lot of us think about faith, is that it comes down to believing the right stuff, to doing the right stuff for the right reasons. Now, you know, I know if we really think this stuff through, we'll kind of realize, well, maybe that's not quite it. But I'm talking about what makes you uncomfortable. How many times do you hear something and you say, yeah, I don't have a problem with it, but I have a problem doing it? Okay, so what's that saying, really? Oh, yeah, I don't have an objection to that. I know that's not wrong, but we're never going to do it. Okay? What is it that makes us say, I don't have a problem with that, I don't see a scriptural objection to that, but I'm never going to do it? That move that says, I'm never going to do it, is the move that shows us how frightened we are of getting something wrong or doing or believing something wrong or having a practice of something wrong because we believe that means we're not being faithful. And so a faithful person doesn't make mistakes. They don't do something in the assembly that's wrong. A faithful person doesn't step out and go beyond what they know is assured, absolutely solid. It's an approach that tends to show that what James is saying here is something that we really need to hear. That the idea that getting every belief right is the thing that is most important, really, really knowing. So there's two steps I'm going to take here. First of all, I'm going to go with James, and we're going to define mostly by examples. He's going to let us sort of intuit this, mostly by examples. And then the second step, we're going to define that faith. And then second, we're going to talk about what it means to grow in faith. And I think all these things will come together rather quickly. Again, if we can get the idea that James and Paul are fighting out of our mind, I'm really wanting to just get rid of that. James is writing to people who are believing that what really matters is knowing all the right stuff. Okay, so what do we mean by faith? What are we aiming at? Abraham was known as the father of faith. Even today, we oftentimes speak of Abraham as the father of faith. There's nothing official about that. It's like George Washington, father of our country. Nobody ever, you know, I don't know how we came up with that, but it's just, you know. And Abraham, he's the father of the Jewish nation, and he's the father of faith. Abraham's the father of the faithful, but he's also the father of faith. He's viewed that way. And so, if we read Genesis, you're going to see that the author of Genesis makes very clear that one of the things that makes Abraham separate from the other people, one of the reasons why Abraham really is the faithful, is because of what we might say his head, his knowledge, the way he knows God, what he knows about God, what he believes about God. The Hebrew scriptures will say very clearly that Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to put that into words that make sense for us in James, Abraham believed God, and God credited that to him as if he had done something righteous. Abraham believed God, and it was credited as a work. Okay, so scripture, by the way, doesn't see this big faith-work dichotomy that a lot of folks do see. So Abraham believes God, and that's credited to him as a work. So work's not a bad thing. Faith is a great thing. It's credited as a work. Abraham believes God. It's credited to him as a work. But what we also see, and this is what James wants us to say, not just did Abraham believe God and it was credited to him as a work, but he actually did work. It was credited to him, his faith is credited as a work, but he actually also did work. And the thing about Abraham that he picks out is this idea of Isaac. Wasn't Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And so you kind of get that little thought experiment there. God comes to Abraham, and God says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. And Abraham says, okay, you're God, I'll do it. And so God takes him to Mount Moriah, and they begin to walk up the hill and everything. And Abraham, you can sort of imagine saying, I believe God, I believe God, I believe God. I know that God can take care of this. I know that God could raise Isaac back from the dead if needs be. But if we, you know, and I don't want to psychologize the text too much, but I mean, what do you think is going on in Abraham's mind? This is not a prior experience. So we're always tough when we're into the unknown. We don't have a prior experience, so he doesn't have anything to draw on. And what I'm trying to say is there any doubt at all in Abraham? Is there any doubt in his faith? Now, we like to believe that if somebody knows something, that they know something 100%. But how many times when you know something, do you know it 100%? How many times do you know something and you have absolutely no second thoughts? In a moment of reflection, you don't kind of have a oops, you know, at least I hope so, sort of thing. And I think it's probably reasonable to say that if all we could see was Abraham's mind, that Abraham's mind might have been doing something like saying, are you serious? Are you serious? Do you really want me to do this? And that as Abraham is doing all of this, there have to be some things in Abraham's heart that says, this can't be right. This is not like what we've ever done before. I've been in church all my life and we never did it this way. And I know there's no actual objection to it, and I know there's nothing wrong with it, and so therefore, can we just leave it there? Can we just leave it as I don't have any objection to it, but not that I'm going to do it? But not only do I not have an objection to what God's telling me to do when he tells me to kill his son, which is not the way I was raised, and it's not what I grew up with, and it's certainly not what my parents would do, but I'm actually going to go through it. I'm not going to just have an intellectual sort of, yeah, it's okay for other people, but not for me, but I'm actually doing this. I'm actually doing this. And at some point in the actual doing, isn't there something in you that's barking at you saying, are you crazy? How can you do this? You know, even soldiers have this moral imperative to not kill. And so how does Abraham, a man of faith, who believes and knows that Isaac is the son of promise, how does he offer him up on the mountain with nothing going on in his mind that has second guesses or second thoughts? I think it's safe to say, you can disagree with me if you want, this is just me surmising, but I think it's safe to say that Abraham obeyed God because he believed God, but not because he had no second thoughts, or not because there wasn't anything going on in his head that said, you gotta be kidding me. I think there has to have been something in him that said, you gotta be kidding me. I can't believe that this is happening. And you know, he got his hand up there, you know, we picture the binding of Isaac and Abraham with the knife and he's ready to kill and everything. But you know, I wonder, it's like, are you kind of pausing at all? Is there any thought at all of God, you know, surely going to stop me from doing this? I don't know, but let's just go to this. Abraham's the father of faith. As the story gets told, and I think rightfully so, the emphasis is not just on Abraham the knife holder, you know, Abraham the potential son killer, but the emphasis becomes upon the fact that Abraham believed God. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How do I know that Abraham believed God, is James's point? And I know because Abraham actually did it. And so all the places where I want credit for what I know, even though I don't do it, I don't really deserve credit for things that I know are okay, but that I won't do. There's a whole category of stuff that I don't object to, but that I don't do. You know, can you see what I'm saying? God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to sacrifice your son. And Abraham's saying, God, you're God. You can do that. I can't object to you doing that. That strikes me as an immoral and unloving thing, but I'm not going to object to you doing it. I truly believe that in your case, it's moral and ultimately loving to do that. And I'm sitting here with my arms crossed believing that. Absolutely. It's fine. It can be done. I'm not going to do it. But it can be done. I don't have an objection to it. I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't see anything scripturally wrong with it. But I'm not going to do it. No, you're going to do it. You're not going to just believe it. You're not going to just say it's okay. You're going to do it. That's what we're talking about. That's Abraham, father of faith. Wow, Abraham. Now we think of another example. There's a whole lot of other people in the scriptures who were called to do tough things, things that belied what was common and ordinary, to step out in faith and do amazing things. Giants of the faith. You got people like Moses and David. There's just so many people that we can think of. And there's this hooker in the promised land, this prostitute in Canaan. And we'll use her as the example too. Now, I think James is tweaking. I really do. And I don't mean that in a meth way. I just mean, I think he's tweaking the people there. That's an offensive thing that he's done. He knows it's offensive, but it's a common rhetorical thing back then to kind of be offensive. Jesus does it, believe it or not. Jesus tells parables which are designed to offend. And the people who get offended, the idea is that as that blood gets pumping, that maybe they'll start thinking after they get past their initial anger reaction. And it's quite possible that you're going to get an anger reaction when you say, you know who's like Abraham? Rahab. That's not a good match for Abraham. You know who's like Abraham? Rahab. How so? Well, think about what Abraham knows about God, what Abraham understands about God. And one of the things that came to us through the years, just sort of extra biblically, is the idea that Abraham was the first one who understood that God is one. Abraham is sometimes called the father of monotheism. So he's the first one who understands that God is one. There's one God. Does Rahab have that understanding in Canaan? Highly unlikely. Highly unlikely she has that understanding. God has spoken to Abraham about how he's going to bless the world. How much has God spoken to Rahab? None. Do you realize that Rahab did what she did without ever having a firsthand experience of God? Abraham had all these conversations with God, three big ones he had with God, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22 in Genesis. Rahab never had a one. What Rahab had was rumor. Rahab heard that the Israelites were coming through the land and that they're winning everywhere they go. That's what she knows. What Rahab believes is that the God of the Israelites is stronger than the gods of everybody else. That's probably not anything that the Jewish people would be wanting to put into their Sunday school literature. Their Sabbath school, I should say. No one's wanting to do that. Our God is bigger than all the other gods. That's Rahab. That's what she said. And when they came and they said, we're spying out the land, all that she did was hide them and send them on a different way. And then later on, they saved her and her family. So what is the sum total of Rahab's theological knowledge about God as compared to Abraham's theological knowledge? It's a huge chasm. It's hugely different. But what is the same? What is the same is that the little bit that she had drove her to a response. She didn't just in her mind say, I think the God of the Israelites is bigger than our God, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm not going to shake I'm not going to shake things up, not going to rock the boat, I'm not going to get involved. But what little bit she had moved her to action. So it was responsive. It was useful. It actually made a difference. It actually worked. And so Rahab is saved because of what she knows about God, which prompts her to do something. Abraham's faith that he has in God, his credit, it makes him do something. It's evidenced by his work. Are the doubts removed? I think Rahab probably still has some doubts. Does she have all her questions answered? She's not even to the point to know what good questions to ask. Have you ever been in that situation where somebody comes by and says, do you have any questions? You're like, I'm so lost, I don't even know what question to ask. I don't know where to begin with this. So if somebody was to come by Rahab and say, hey, you just saved the spies from being caught. You just saved the spies from being caught, right? Okay, we've got some food here. Is this clean or unclean? You know what Rahab would say? I don't know what you're talking about. Clean or unclean food? I have no idea what you're talking about. She doesn't even know what the questions are yet. But she knows that there's something that is required of her. So there's the living faith of Abraham, the living faith of Rahab. The dead faith we don't have an example of because the dead people are anonymous. People with dead faith are anonymous. They haven't done anything. It hasn't prompted them to do anything. So there's nothing to talk about. But there is the demonic faith that I want to talk about. The demonic faith. Don't you know that even the demons believe and shudder? Sometimes that's translated as tremble. But the word that's used there, to me, is a word that I have wanted. Now, maybe you haven't. Maybe you've never really thought about this like this. But I've wanted that. I've wanted that demonic faith that comes there at the end of verse 19. That demonic faith, what happens with the demons, what they're talking about is what people talk about sometimes when they say, did God show up? Did you feel it today? We were in the assembly. Did you get the goose flesh? Did you get some goosebumps? Did you feel a little chill? That's what the demons do. The demons feel the chill. The demons' flesh begins to crawl. They get goosebumps. They tremble. They shudder. I wish I had that emotional experience of God. I oftentimes wish that. I look at some of my more charismatic Christian friends, especially my Christian friends who really believe in like the gifts of the Spirit and the things like that. And honestly, I look at them and I say, I wish I could feel that kind of emotion. I wish that when I was in the presence of God that I would get that tingly down my back feeling. I wish I would get that goosebumps on my arm feeling. I wish I had that. Well, that's what the demons have. They have that. They're so aware of God. They're so aware of his reality that when they think of him, they shudder. They tremble. They get goose flesh. They get goosebumps. Wow. Who knows God better than the demons? Who knows him better? Who knows the right answers more than the spirits? The demons know more about God than I know. They tremble in his presence more than I tremble. And yet, quite honestly, I have to admit that that's my goal. My goal is to tremble in the presence of God. My goal is to feel an assembly. Sometimes people will even pick churches based upon whether or not it will make me shudder. Will it make me tremble? Will it bring about a physical reaction that feels like great faith? That's what great faith must feel like. When your flesh kind of gets lit up, that's what it feels like. I think we got to be careful. We got to be careful that we're not seeking something that the demons already have and devalue. They've got that flesh creeping feeling, that electric awareness. They've got the understanding. They know there's no battle between James and Paul. They don't have to struggle with that the way that you and I do. They know what Jesus is. They know who the Holy Spirit is. They know who God is. They know all of this. If the faith that I'm looking for is a faith that makes me shudder and tremble and a faith where I have no doubts and I have no incorrect beliefs, then what I'm really seeking is a demonic faith. This is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by this world. It's not about having all the right beliefs, and it's not about having all the right emotional reactions. It's about actually doing things. Now, I don't know how comfortable I am with the phrase Christian agnostic, but I get it. The idea of Christian agnostic that some people talk about is people who believe God and who act in response to God, even though there's some part of them that has significant questions about him. Maybe even significant questions about how he exists, how that works. And I'm closer to being at ease with like a Christian agnostic than I am with the idea that faith is all about knowledge and it's all about knowing. Because again, that takes me to the demonic side. And I would rather be with people who don't quite understand God the way that he is, but are obeying him. I would rather be around the people who maybe don't know much about Jesus, but they are trying to love God and love their neighbor as themselves, than to be around people who can give me all the 100 correct answers of matters of faith and practice and church organization and all the other things that we get so exercised about. And maybe instead of exercising ourselves in those ways, we should exercise, think exorcism, the requirement for demonic faith, and think about exercise. Now think about running on a treadmill. Exercise the demons, exercise the faith. Get it moving, get it active. Not so concerned about whether there's doubt, not so concerned about whether there's unanswered questions or even false belief. Could somebody be faithful and believe wrong stuff? I hope so, because I don't think any of us will pass the test of that we have to believe all right stuff. Can somebody be faithful and still believe wrong stuff? Rahab did. Could somebody be faithful and know everything about God pretty much? Abraham did. There are two examples. I want you to think about it this way. I think this is perhaps a helpful way to kind of bring this together. I want you to think about a bridge. I'm talking about a highway bridge, and there is one bridge especially. There's two bridges, but there's two bridges in my life that I just can't really stand. But the one that I'll talk to you about is the one that's on 64 West, over between like West Virginia and Kentucky. You know the one I mean? It's really high. I don't really like high bridges. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't think there's any law enforcement in here, but I'm going to tell you right now, if you want to catch me speeding, catch me on a bridge, I'm getting to the other side. And I've been that for a long time, and I don't know why. But I don't like being on bridges, I don't like heights, and I especially don't like tall bridges. And so I have passed people, well, the bridge over in Nitro, the St. Albans area bridge. Man, I've spent land speed records on that bridge in the past. I get to the end of that, and I go as hard as my car will go, as hard as the traffic will let me go. I just went on the other side. I know the bridge probably isn't going to collapse, although in my lifetime, I saw what happened at Gallipolis or Point Pleasant, right? Okay, so that's a part of my young memory, is what happened there at Point Pleasant. So I got a thing with bridges. I want to get to the other side. But what I want you to understand about this is that maybe I could do better if I was an engineer. Maybe if I was an engineer, I would understand how bridges work, and I would understand the forces that they're built to withstand. And if I understood that, maybe I could do better. Knowledge might help me in that respect. It could well be that I just don't have knowledge. And because I don't have knowledge, and I've got this image, and I've got this irrational fear, but I always cross the bridge at 64. I do. I cross it. I go there. And so what I'm going to tell you is that's faith. It's faith that I cross the bridge. Faith crosses the bridge. Now contrast that with another person, and this person is an engineer, brilliant engineer, teaches at West Virginia State or WVU or Marshall, or put in your favorite university with an engineer. And they teach there, and they really know that. And they park their car on the east side of the bridge, and they look at it, and they say, oh, that's a fine bridge. I can tell you everything about it. I can tell you about its fatigue, and I can tell you about the metals that they've used to make it, and we can work it all out, and I'll sit here, and any questions you have about that bridge, I can answer them. And they really can. And you say, okay, well, you cross the bridge, and they say, nah, I don't need to. I don't need to cross the bridge to know that it's solid. But you need to cross the bridge to get to the other side. Yeah, I'm sitting here, okay? That's demonic faith. They know it. They understand it. They don't have any questions. But they're not crossing the bridge. And then there's somebody else that knows that the bridge can hold them, and they trust that the bridge can hold them, but they just, for whatever reason, just decide to take another path. Contrast that with the person who is very nervous and crosses the bridge with their eyes closed and shaken and scared as can be, because if you walk across those bridges, you feel them move, you feel them shake, and they get to the other side. Here's what I'm saying. Faith crosses the bridge. It doesn't just believe in the bridge. It doesn't just have knowledge about the bridge. It doesn't just know that the bridge is good or just believe that the bridge is good. It doesn't defend the faith. It doesn't defend the bridge against people that say, ah, it's not a good bridge, or you can get there by some other bridge. It doesn't just defend the bridge or take pictures of it or put it up in their home, you know, bridge, sweet bridge. It doesn't do any things like that. The exercise of faith, or the exorcism of faith, is obedient response. It's not how I feel when I cross the bridge, it's whether I cross the bridge. And so the question really is, what can I do today, if I want to grow my faith, to move my faith from my head into my hands and my feet? What can I do to move it into hands and feet and into action, which is not the same as saying, what can I do to dispel all of my doubts, to answer all of my questions? It is not saying that, but it is saying, what can I do today to make me open more to responding to God? That is faith. The response to God is a faith response. So to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We're going to have a time of response now. I'm going to go back to the last room here on the right down this hall, and I'm going to be praying there, and I invite you to join me, especially if you have concerns that you would like to pray about, physical concerns, emotional concerns, whatever they might be. I would love to pray with you. I covet the chance to pray with people who want to cry out to God. If you want to make a public response of some other kind, right here in this assembly, perhaps you want to be baptized or want to ask for prayers of everybody here together, if you're more extroverted, extroverts here, introverts there. We just want to make a place for you to respond in whatever way feels appropriate for you while we stand and sing.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you, my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you.
Before we have our closing prayer, just a quick reminder, trunk or treat tonight. It looks like the weather is going to cooperate, so we'll be here at 5:30 for a time of fellowship and encourage folks to dress up and have your cars decorated with some candy available for our kiddos. So 5:30, we will also have pizza. So hope to see everyone tonight. And also, Grace will be sending out a reminder this week. We're rescheduled the meeting that got postponed a couple weeks ago for our planning for 2024, which is right around the corner. And we'll be talking about our education program, providing some curriculum for our teachers, and also revisiting. Obviously, we're tremendously blessed to have Steve here as our part-time minister, but we also have plans for our continuing our search for a full-time minister in 2024. So more information about that meeting will be coming out this week. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for our church family here, and we're thankful for each person here. And as we just sang to you, we need you in our lives. We need you more than we probably recognize or know. Father, we are thankful for your love. We're thankful for Jesus and for the fact that we have the opportunity to serve you, to bring others to Christ, and to spend eternity with you in heaven. And Father, we want to pray for those that were unable to be here this morning. Help us to take note who's not here, and help us to reach out and love them this week. Check on our family and make sure that they're okay. And Father, we do love you. We need you. And just bless our family here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.